If you have a Bible, and I hope you or somebody around you does, I'm going to invite you to open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And while you're turning there, before we dive into our study of the Word, I want to share with you a few important details concerning the days ahead, both for the church and for me. So first and foremost, for the church, I've spent this last week on a retreat with our staff and then with our elders, and words cannot express how grateful I am for God's grace in them and how confident I am in God's grace in them. This church is loaded with leadership, with gifts and grace, I'm convinced, far beyond what any one church deserves. And I have complete confidence in Christ, in these brothers and sisters, and how they will lead in the coming days. So that leads to the question, how will the church at Brook Hills be led in the coming days? Well, in the short term, in light of the leaders and teachers and preachers of God's word that he has entrusted to this church, I don't believe it is at all necessary to try to find someone from outside Brook Hills to lead Brook Hills during this time. So in the short term, during the months ahead in which there is no senior pastor, we have set up an interim leadership team that's comprised of five of our pastors. That team will be led by Dennis Blythe, our executive pastor, who, truth be known, is already leading this church behind the scenes in innumerable ways, has been doing so up to this point. But not everything will be on his shoulders alone. He'll share that responsibility of leadership with two other pastors who are on staff and two other pastors who are not on staff. So the two other pastors who are not on staff will be Keith Anderson, who is currently the chairman of our elders, and Warren Beeson, who is currently the elder who oversees the personnel team in our church. And then the two other pastors on staff that will be a part of this interim leadership team will be Jim Shaddix and Matt Mason. And these two brothers will be sharing the bulk of the teaching and preaching responsibilities in the short term, days ahead, starting next week. So Matt, as you know, is our worship pastor. Jim, our pastor for teaching and training. And as most of you know, Jim has served as senior pastor at various other churches. For that matter, has served as an interim pastor in many different churches. When I moved down to New Orleans to study under Jim, he was serving in different interim capacities in different churches. And I still meet different people as I travel to different places who were led well by Jim during those days. So these five brothers together form an interim leadership team that will serve, of course, alongside the rest of our elders and our staff. And in all of this, now this is key, in all of this, things won't change altogether that much in this church, because the mission of this church and everything this church is doing continues. You see a whole list of things on the back of your worship guide that are still taking place. We as a church, and I say we as a church because, and I'll talk about this in a minute, my family and I are going to be around for a few months still after this. So we as a church are still glorifying God by making disciples of all nations, gathering together every week, meeting together in small groups, sharing life, spreading the gospel, giving here, going there around the world. We got a team right now in Vietnam that's proclaiming the gospel and training church leaders. So the mission continues. Now, one fundamental difference is that I obviously won't be preaching the word week by week, but even then, you are used to hearing and being fed the word by Jim and Matt, and I look forward to being fed the word by them in the coming days. So the mission continues, and these five men will serve as an interim leadership team in the short term, which then leads to the search for a new senior pastor in the long term. The bylaws of our church actually spell out pretty specifically how this process works, and the elders, in conjunction with those bylaws, have already started working on forming a senior pastor search team that will be made up of some elders as well as other leaders and members in the church. According to our bylaws, this senior pastor search team is actually approved, must be approved by the whole church, so you have ownership in this process. And in the days ahead, hopefully even a few weeks from now, the elders will present to you a potential senior pastor search team for you to affirm as a church, and then that team will be able to get started on its task. Now, one other important note along those lines for the church: likely at the same time the church will vote on a senior pastor search team, the church will also vote on a potential amendment to our bylaws that will allow for elders who are currently scheduled to rotate off the elder council to continue serving until a new senior pastor is in place. Basically, to make a long story short, out of 37 elders in our church, about 15 of them are scheduled to rotate off in the next year. And I don't believe it would be healthy or wise for 15 of our current pastors to rotate off of the elder council during a time where there's no senior pastor. So the elders are working on a temporary amendment to our bylaws that will make it possible, for the sake of healthy pastoral continuity in these days, for elders who are currently serving as elders to have the option of continuing to serve as elders until a new senior pastor comes. So that's three just logistic updates for the days to come. One, an interim leadership team made up of Dennis Blythe, Jim Shaddix, Matt Mason, Keith Anderson, and Warren Beeson. And then two, a pastor search team that will be voted on by the church, hopefully a few weeks from now. And then an amendment along those lines for current elders to continue serving in that capacity until a new senior pastor comes on board. So those are updates on the church. And if any of you have more questions or even clarification needed on some of those things, we're setting up a frequently asked questions document that will be on the church website that you can go to in the days ahead, that will have the information that I just described as well as more information than we have now, and developments and updates information in the coming days. So just make sure to go to the website there to keep updated on the way things are working during these days. So that's the church. Now, a quick update on me and my family. My calendar before I became president of the IMB was already pretty crazy this fall with travel overseas and here in North America. And what I don't want to do is move my family to a different place and then leave them there with no support system to go travel around the world. And so instead of doing that, we put together a plan where over the next few months, I'm going to work from here, from Richmond, Virginia, where the IMB is currently headquartered, and then from other places in the world where I am traveling, and then we'll reevaluate around November what to do from there. So we will be around, want to continue to be a part of this faith family until the Lord leads us to another church in another city, wherever and whenever that is. And then one other thing on a personal level, some of you have asked, what about Radical as a resource ministry? What about Secret Church? Will you be preaching regularly in any way? So just to answer those questions real quickly, yes, Radical as a resource ministry. So as a website for those resources, radical.net is a ministry that is serving churches in the Great Commission. That will continue. Yes, Secret Church will continue. Lord willing, come next April, we'll gather together in this room and simulcast to thousands of people in churches beyond this room on the topic of Christ, culture, and a call to action. So obviously in the future, we'll be evaluating if anything needs to change with Secret Church, but it will continue in some way, somewhere, and the plan is to host it here at Brook Hills next April. And then along those lines, I obviously love preaching this word without question. One of the things that I'm going to miss most is preaching this word to this body on a regular basis. But I want to continue to preach this word regularly and to exhort brothers and sisters here and around the world with the word on mission. So in the next few weeks, I'm actually going to start, we're working on a podcast aimed at preaching the word in order to encourage and mobilize people on mission. The idea is to do that in about a 30-minute teaching time that would fit more easily than my current sermons into people's morning commute or exercise routine or or whatever that might be. So I want to teach the word in such a way that missionaries around the world, so with the IMB or otherwise, are encouraged and built up in what they're doing on the front lines of unreached peoples. And I want to preach the word in such a way that men and women here are mobilized to join them here and around the world on the front lines, praying and giving and going after the nations with the gospel. So just keep an eye out, radical.net and different social media or other avenues to subscribe to that podcast if it would serve you in the Great Commission. So, okay, that out of the way. Speaking of preaching, what do I preach today? In light of all that we have walked through over these past 8 years in God's Word, what do I preach on this last Sunday as the senior pastor of the Church of Brook Hills? And I told you last week that I only want to say what God is saying to the Church at Brook Hills. So I found myself in our Bible reading this last week asking God, what are you saying to the Church at Brook Hills on this last Sunday that I am your mouthpiece in this place? And so I'm reading, and I come to 1 Corinthians 15 Wednesday this week, and I read these words. Verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And I read these words, and I thought, that's it. That is it. Brothers and sisters. In the end of the chapter, verse 58, Paul calls them beloved brothers and sisters. So, brothers and sisters in the Church of Brook Hills, whom I deeply love, I want to remind you. I want to remind you, because I really don't have anything new to say today. When I first started thinking about this Sunday, I thought, what do I need to say that I haven't said? Then I thought, if I haven't said it in 8 years, it's probably not worth saying. So I got nothing new and nothing new. I just want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. The gospel which you have received, in which you are standing, by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you. So this is what I'm praying. This is what I'm praying as I come to this Sunday for you. I'm praying that you will hold fast to the word I preached to you. And I believe this is what God is saying to the Church at Brook Hills this Sunday. Because it's not my word that I've preached to you these last 8 years. It's God's word. I believe and trust, I hope, has been preached. It's not my gospel, it's His gospel. It's not my word, it's His word. What we have walked through together in the last 8 years has been His word. And I'm praying that it's not been in vain. And I'm praying that your faith that has been built up over these last 8 years has not been in vain. And this word that we've walked through is summarized so well in the words that follow in 1 Corinthians 15. So in this chapter, Paul is addressing why he is risking his life, literally risking his life for the spread of the gospel in the world. You look in the middle of the chapter at verse 30. Verse 30, he says, why Why are we in danger every hour? Verse 31, I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. Then he talks about fighting with beasts at Ephesus. Paul's risking his life for the spread of the gospel in the world, and he's writing 1 Corinthians 15 to tell the church at Corinth why. And so that's it. That's it. We have spent week after week for 8 years talking about risking our lives for the spread of the gospel in the world. So God, in his word, has been calling us out of comfortable, casual, cultural Christianity. Because that's not Christianity. It's not possible to believe in Christ, to believe this gospel, to stand on this word, and not live radically different from the rest of this world. This gospel changes the way we live. It changes the way we give our lives and our families and our resources and our futures are God's to spend for the spread of the gospel in the world. A world of urgent spiritual and physical need. So I want to remind you, we know what we talked about, that we live in a world where over 1 billion people are dwelling in desperate poverty. There's almost 20,000 kids every single day dying of hunger-related diseases. People struggling for survival without food, without clean water. Many of them are brothers and sisters. We have family members who are dying of starvation right now. Family members. It's urgent physical need. On top of urgent spiritual need, I want to remind you that over 2/3 of the people on this planet right now don't believe this gospel. It's 4 or 5 billion people in the world right now who are on a road that leads to an everlasting hell. And 2 billion of those people don't believe this gospel because they've never even heard it. They haven't even heard it. So I want to remind you that we don't have time to play games in the church. And we don't have time to waste our lives in a nice, comfortable Christian spin on the American dream. We have a master who demands radical sacrifice, and we have a mission that warrants radical urgency. And my prayer is that you won't forget this. My prayer is that you won't drift back into a nice, comfortable Christian spin on the American dream. So don't do it, Brook Hills. I want to remind you of the gospel I've preached to you, which you have received, in which you have stood, and you have sacrificed, and the effects have been felt all over the world. And I'm saying today, don't shrink back. Like, hold fast. So this last Sunday, senior pastor, I want to give you, Brook Hills, I want to give you 3 reasons to hold fast to the gospel with radical faith. 3 reasons to die to yourself every day, to not stop giving him blank checks with your lives and with this church. Three reasons to keep going to difficult, dangerous peoples and places in this city and the world with the gospel. Three reasons to hold fast to the word I preach to you. One, because death is coming. Because death is coming. 1 Corinthians 15 is all about death and life. Look at verse 20. When Paul's talking about Christ being raised from the dead, he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Another reference to death. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So, get the point. Every single one of us is in Adam. In other words, every single one of us born in the human race, we're going to die. Death is our destiny. And it's our enemy. 1 Corinthians 15, 26 says, death is our final enemy. And so we need to remember this. We need to remember that death is coming. Think about what this means. One, means our death is coming. Our death, your death, my death, our death is coming. And my aim is not to be depressing. My aim is to be eye-opening. We are, you are, I am, we're not here on this earth for very long. We don't have a lot of time. You don't have a lot of time. I don't have a lot of time. The Bible says we're here for a little while, like a vapor, like a mist. We're here 1 second and gone the next. Life is short. So don't waste it. Don't waste it. Remember John Patton, missionary to the New Hebrides, served for 10 years as the pastor of a thriving church in Scotland, but then sensed the Lord leading him to move to the New Hebrides, so a group of Pacific islands filled with cannibalistic peoples with no knowledge of the gospel. His heart drawn to one island in particular, where 20 years before, two missionaries had gone to this island and both of them had been killed and cannibalized. So the church in Scotland that he pastored, when they heard he wanted to go to the New Hebrides, did everything possible to dissuade him from going. Patton wrote, amongst many who sought to deter me was one dear old Christian gentleman whose crowning argument always was, the cannibals, you will be eaten by cannibals. You remember what John Patton said to that man? He said, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. The old man left the room exclaiming, after that I have nothing more to say. At the age of 33, Patton moved to the New Hebrides with his wife. The journey was not easy. His wife and newborn child died within months of arriving. And Patton found himself alone, digging their graves with his own bare hands. He faced threat after threat on his life. But in the years to come, countless cannibals across the New Hebrides came to faith in Christ. And the church across Scotland and Australia and the Western world was challenged to rise up and join him in making the gospel known among peoples who are hardest to reach. Yes. Now, I don't compare myself to Patton at all, but I do want to say to all of us, your life changes in this world when you realize, when you remember that you're not going to be here very long. When you remember that we all are standing right now on the porch of eternity, and the most healthy among us has only 70, 80, 90 years with trillions and trillions of years ahead of us. We've got a vapor, we've got a mist, a short life here. None of us in this room even guaranteed tomorrow. So let's not waste today. Let's not invest our lives here in temporary trinkets. Let's invest our lives here in eternal treasure. Let's not spend our lives here on fleeting pleasures and foolish pursuits. Let's spend our lives here on what's going to matter forever. Because our death is coming. And don't miss it, others' death is coming. Others' death is coming. So it's not just about us. It's about people around us. People you work with, people you live next to, who right now are without Christ and on a road that leads to everlasting agony apart from God. And none of them is guaranteed tomorrow either. So share the gospel with them today. Share the gospel with them today, no matter what it might mean for your reputation, no matter how radical that might seem, no matter how awkward that might feel, this is too important. Death is coming. To people right around us and to people around the world, there's more people today being placed on funeral pyres on the Bagmati River in Kathmandu, Nepal. Died in the last 24 hours, and right now their bodies are burning and their souls are burning, and nobody ever even told them how they could be saved. Nobody ever told them how much God loved them. Nobody ever even told them that God sent his son to conquer death on their behalf. They never even heard before they died, and now they're in hell forever. So don't shrink back into a comfortable, casual, cultural Christianity that totally forgets about them. That totally turns a blind eye and a deaf ear to people and to peoples, entire groups of people who've never heard the gospel. Don't sit back in this land where the gospel is so known and just coast it out till you get to heaven. Don't do it. Spend your life praying and giving and going and getting the gospel to others, so that they can go with you to heaven. Their death is coming, no matter what it costs, no matter what it means for your life or your family or your budget or your future. Get the gospel to them. We don't have a lot of time. Our death is coming, their death is coming. So hold fast to the gospel with radical faith. Spread the gospel with radical urgency. Second, hold fast to the gospel with radical faith. Faith, because resurrection is real. Resurrection is real. So with the reality of death in the backdrop, Paul starts this chapter with the gospel. Matt read it earlier. Pick up in verse 3, chapter 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are all still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So here's the gospel that Paul preached, that I've preached, the good news that Jesus, God in the flesh, has died on a cross for our sins. And he has risen from the dead in victory over sin, appearing to many witnesses, of whom Paul is one, before ascending into heaven. Now, Paul is laying a foundation here that, if we're not careful, can seem pretty elementary to us. Okay, Jesus rose from the dead, and we can almost read these verses with a ho-hum sense of monotony. Okay, I know that. But think about that. Because there's nothing ho-hum about that. We're talking about a man who died. a violent death. He died the most violent death conceivable in that day. And then, after 3 days dead and buried, came to life and appeared to people. Can you imagine going to somebody's funeral? Going to their burial, seeing their dead body placed in the ground, and then a week later, that person physically walking up to you and saying hello? It's crazy. Crazy good. It's the greatest news in all the world. Death has been defeated. May that never be ho-hum for us. May we never forget that the reason we gather together every Sunday is not to hear this pastor or that pastor preach. The reason we gather together every Sunday is because for the last 2,000 years, Christians have come together on the first day of the week to remember that Jesus is risen from the dead. He's alive. Now, this is obviously a fundamental component of the gospel, but there was a problem in the church at Corinth because many of the Christians there had grown up with a Greek worldview that believed in the immortality of the soul, but not the body. So when you die, many thought, that's the end of the story for your body. So the soul goes on, but never to fill a body again. And as a result, many of these Christians were denying that once they died, their bodies would ever be physically resurrected. Instead, only their souls would live on forever. So in this chapter, Paul asks them, do you realize what you're saying? And do you realize the implications of what you're believing? Look at verse 12. It says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're of all people most to be pitied. And that's, in essence, Paul is saying, if you don't believe in the physical resurrection of the body, then you're saying Jesus himself didn't physically rise from the dead. And then he follows that by saying, do you realize the implications of that? Like, what if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? And I put in your notes 4 unavoidable conclusions that Paul comes to, really tragic consequences if Jesus was not raised from the dead. In other words, so Christian, hear this. Church of Brook Hills member, hear this. If Jesus is still dead, then our faith is futile and we stand guilty before God. Your faith is in vain, verse 14. Your faith is futile, verse 17. It's pointless. It's worthless. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then you have staked your entire life for eternity on the decomposed corpse of a Jewish carpenter from 2,000 years ago. And even worse, verse 17, you're still in your sins. You say, well, I thought it was Jesus' death that provides forgiveness for our sins. And indeed, the cross is where we see that Jesus died for sin in the place of sinners. But the resurrection is where we see that his sacrifice has been accepted by God on behalf of sinners. And God has raised him to life to show that all who trust in him will have life forever with him. Romans 4:25 puts it this way. Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification before God. So if his resurrection is not a reality, neither is our justification a reality. And we stand guilty before God. And then you keep following the implications here. If that's the case, then our message is false and our mission is destructive. What we preach is in vain, Paul says in verse 14. It's not true. We're spreading lies. Which makes our mission destructive. Verse 15, we're even found to be misrepresenting God. That's huge. We're spreading falsehoods about God. And Church of Brook Hills, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we're spreading lies all around Birmingham and all over the world. We're defaming and dishonoring God himself. And as if that's not enough, it just keeps going. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then those who have died in Christ have been damned before God. Paul says in verse 18, those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And the word he uses there for perish is more than just physical death. Physical death is what he means when he says those who've fallen asleep in Christ. And it makes sense when you put it together. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then Christians who have died are not forgiven of their sins. They stand guilty before God, and as a result, they died in guilt before God, and they're now experiencing eternal damnation, the everlasting punishment for sin. And then Paul concludes for his own life and for the lives of other followers of Christ. If that's true, then radical, sacrificial, risk-taking faith, like we talk about all the time here, is to be pitied in this world. Verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Which leads him eventually down to verse 30, which we read at the start, where Paul references the danger he experiences on a daily basis, the suffering he endures for the spread of the gospel. And he says, if Jesus isn't risen from the dead, then I'm wasting my life. Verse 32, look what he says. What do I gain? If humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there's no resurrection, if this life is all there is, then eat, drink, and be merry. It makes sense. So bring it in this room. Brother or sister, if this world is all there is, then live it up. Make the most of this world. Store up treasures for yourself. Pursue possessions and things in this world. A self-indulgent, self-consumed lifestyle focused on temporary pleasures and temporary pursuits makes total sense if this life is all there is. And radical, sacrificial, risk-taking faith in a dead Jewish rabbi who deceived all of his followers makes absolutely no sense. Remember Pascal's wager? Blaise Pascal's theory simplified was that it was better to be a Christian than a non-Christian solely because of the chances. Pascal said, if you live your life as a Christian on earth and you're later to come to find out that Christianity is not true, then you won't lost a lot. You won't have lost a lot because after all, you've lived a good moral life of loving and serving others. But Pascal said, if you live your life as a non-Christian in this world and in eternity you discover that Christianity is indeed true, then you'll have lost everything and you'll spend eternity in hell. So when you play the chances, it's worth it. It's a lot wiser to be a Christian. Paul could not disagree more. You see, what Pascal said might be the case if all that was involved in Christianity was living a nice, decent life of loving and serving others, which is how the majority of Christians in Birmingham today view their lives. And if that's Christianity, then what Pascal said makes sense. But that's because Birmingham Christianity falls so short of biblical Christianity. Because biblical Christianity is about laying down your life with radical, sacrificial, risk-taking faith in Christ. It's about spreading the gospel. It's about embracing suffering. It's about going to hard places, going to needy places, going to dangerous places among dangerous people. It's about forsaking possessions. It's about sacrificing comforts. It's about taking risks and radical faith. And all of that only makes sense if Christianity is true. That kind of lifestyle only makes sense if Christ is risen from the dead. So I'm calling you today, Church of Brook Hills, to live your lives and to lead this church in the days to come in such a way that it only makes sense if Christ is risen from the dead. Don't live your lives, lead this church just like the rest of the world, focused on the possessions of this world, prioritizing the comforts and securities of this world, such that the only difference between you and the world is that you believe you're going to heaven when you die. Don't live like that. Don't do it. Paul says, pity the way I'm living. Pity the risks I'm taking. Pity the sacrifices I'm making. Pity the suffering I'm enduring. Feel sorry for me if Jesus isn't risen from the dead. May that same commentary be said about my life and your life and the Church of Brook Hills. Or think about it this way. Maybe it'd be helpful just to think about the implications. Not just if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. Let's turn them around and think about the implications that exist because Jesus was raised from the dead. So we thought about the implications that the resurrection of Christ is false, but it's true. Paul says in verse 20, But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. That's one of the greatest buts in all the Bible. It's like Paul brought us down to consider the tragic consequences if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. Then he brings us right back up and says, but thankfully that's not true. He is risen. And because Jesus was raised from the dead, Christian brothers and sisters whom I love, our faith is well-founded and we stand forgiven before God. Indeed, our faith is not futile in this room. It is well-founded. It's extremely well-founded. So to non-Christian friends in this room, please hear this. Every single one of us in this room needs forgiveness before God. Every single one of us has rebelled against God. Our greatest need is to be restored to God. And the good news of the Bible is that God has made a way for that restoration to be a reality. He has sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins. He has raised him from the dead in victory over sin and death. So I urge you today, maybe for the first time, to trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. There's no better, no wiser, no more eternally secure place to found your faith than in the risen Christ, in whom and through whom you can today, for the first time, stand forgiven before God by faith in him. And Christians, to a group of Christians in this room who stand forgiven before God, Jesus delivered over to death for our sins. He was raised to life for our justification. And if that's true, hear this then. Our message is true then, and our mission is urgent. Brother and sister, we have seen, we know the one who's conquered death. And he's conquered death, not just on our behalf, but on behalf of sinners all around us and sinners all around the world. And those sinners are dying. And you and I have only got a short time. So give your life telling people that Jesus was raised from the dead. And do it with urgency. And do it with boldness. Because you know that those who have died in Christ now dwell with God. All those who've gone before us and have trusted in Christ, though they died, they're alive. My dad, I so wish could be a part of this journey that I'm walking. But it's good to know that even though he died, he lives. He's dwelling with God. Which reminds me, I have nothing to fear in this life. Because to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's gain. So I give my life. You give your life. We lose our lives even with radical, sacrificial, risk-taking faith in Christ. Knowing that this kind of faith is not to be pitied in this world. No, radical, sacrificial, risk-taking faith is to be envied in this world. When you know that Jesus is risen from the dead, and then no matter where he leads and no matter what it costs, radical, sacrificial, risk-taking faith in him is the most enviable life in the world because it's not in vain. Your life will not be in vain when you live it with radical faith in Christ. So live that way and die that way. Hold fast to the gospel I preach to you because resurrection's real. You know there's so much more to come, which is last reason to hold fast to this gospel with radical faith because of where all history is headed. Where all history is headed. I want us to go back to verse 24, which we read earlier, because this is where I want to leave us with the outline of history that the Bible gives us here. Paul's talking about the end when Jesus returns. Listen to what he says, verse 24. Jesus will deliver the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. I just want you to get the picture here. I want you to get a biblical perspective on what's going on in the world right now and what's going to happen in the world in the future. I put it in your notes. At this moment, Jesus has dominion over all things. Dominion over all things. At this moment, Jesus is risen from the dead, and he is reigning over everything. These are the words that we say to one another at the beginning of the Great Commission every week. Jesus saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, how did that happen? How or why was Jesus given all authority in heaven and on earth? How did Jesus become the victorious king with dominion over all? He became the victorious king through radical, sacrificial, risk-taking obedience to God. What did he do? He lived a radically sinless life. He died a sacrificial death. He took the ultimate risk by facing death, staring death in the face, and he rose from the dead in victory over it. And as a result, he reigns. He has dominion over all things. And this is huge because a lot of Christians have the idea, at least in the back of our minds, when Christ returns, that's when he's going to reign over all the world. But that's not what the Bible's teaching here. The Bible's teaching here that Christ is reigning right now. In fact, the language in verse 25 is intentional because Paul says he must reign until, and that word until implies that he's reigning now in view of something else that's to come in the future. So at this moment, Jesus has dominion, reign over all things. And that's really good news to know. And isn't it good news to know that diseases like Ebola are not reigning over all things? And ISIS is not reigning over all things? And neither is President Putin in Russia, and for that matter, neither is President Obama in America. Jesus is reigning over all things. So you say, well, what is he doing then? Is he just sitting on his throne in heaven and reigning over the world with passive indifference? The answer to that question is a definitive no. He is working. And here's what he's doing. It's in your notes. 1 Corinthians 15 teaches us that Jesus is advancing his kingdom through radical, sacrificial, risk-taking children of God. Through men and women who with radical love are sacrificing their lives to spread this gospel all around the world. When verse 25 uses that word until, the Bible's saying that Christ is reigning and gradually, one by one, he's putting the enemies of God under his feet. The picture, even the language here, reminds us of Paul's language at the end of Ephesians, where he talks about the battle that's raging in the world for the souls of men and women. And it's a battle not of flesh and blood, right? It's a battle of rulers and authorities in this dark world, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And Christ's kingdom is advancing in this battle through children of God who are risking their lives to spread the gospel of God to the ends of the earth. And every time a child of God takes a risk, steps out in faith to share the gospel, the enemies of God are being defeated. And every time a brother or sister in Christ is leading another person to Christ, the enemies of God are being defeated. And every time an unreached people group is being reached with the gospel, the enemies of God are being defeated. The king who conquered through radical, sacrificial, risk-taking obedience to God is advancing his kingdom today through radical, sacrificial, risk-taking children of God. That's what he's doing right now in history. That's what you and I are a part of right now in history. And as he does this, he is leading us and guiding us and directing us in different ways. So 8 years ago, in his grace, he led me to the church at Brook Hills. And I have had the pure joy of partnering alongside you with this gospel and this great commission. I'm so grateful he has given me this privilege. But over these last days, the king has made it clear that he has another assignment for me. And so I'm going to another position to fight this battle. With what I pray will be radical, sacrificial, risk-taking faith in my life. And as I go, I'm standing here before you today to say, don't stop fighting the battle here. Hold fast to the gospel which you've received, in which you're standing, to the word I preached. Hold fast. And whether God leaves some of you here for the rest of your life or sends some of you out around the world, regardless, let's hold fast to this gospel together, knowing that one day soon Jesus will deliver over all things. Verse 24 says, every rule, every authority, every power, including verse 25, death itself, Jesus is going to overcome them all. One day, all the enemies of God will finally be defeated. This must happen, Paul says, verse 25, which is another saying, this will happen.
We know this because the God over history has ordained this, and he's ordained this for his own glory. Verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, him being Christ the Son, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him and who put all things in subjection under him so that God may be all in all. That's where all of history is headed. It's exactly what Philippians 2 says. Matt quoted earlier, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All of history is headed toward the day when sin and suffering and war and terrorism and disease and death will all be defeated, and God alone will be worshiped and praised by a people comprised of every tribe, tongue, and nation on the earth. So hold fast to this gospel until that day. Give your life spreading the gospel to hasten that day, knowing death is coming, resurrection is real, all of history is headed toward the day when the enemies of God will finally be defeated and the glory of God will forever be exalted. Verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, verse 58. Last verse of the chapter, last verse I want to read to this church. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain.